tongues of living flame with which the early preachers in Acts taught. And we ask that our tongues may be full of life and truth, logic and fire, to warm the heart and instruct the mind. May that be true of preaching in many churches this morning, and not least in our own, for Christ's sake. Amen. We turn again, as you know, for three Sunday mornings to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, page 219. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. As you know, our title for these three sermons is Christian Spirituality, and spirituality is an in word at the moment. I think it's called what you call a buzzword. I'm not sure what a buzzword is, and perhaps you'd instruct me afterwards, but I think that I'm right in saying that Christian spirituality is a buzz phrase. I took this theme at one of the Fairmount conferences last autumn for young ministers, and Hugh was there and heard it and requested a repeat here on Sunday morning. But in my perversity, I'm only going to do one of the three that we took down at Fairmile, and I'm going to multiply that to cover the three Sunday mornings. I hope that that won't be a bore and a burden, but it's a joy to a preacher sometimes to look a little bit more closely at an important part of Holy Scripture. So we're going to concentrate on one of the signs of Christian spirituality in 2 Peter on these three Sunday mornings that started a week ago. And this sign of Christian spirituality we're looking at is at the beginning of verse 5. It's in the little phrase, make every effort. A word that is repeated in verse 10, therefore, brothers, make every effort to confirm your call and election. Sadly, not translated the same as it ought to be. And again, it's in verse 15, again not translated the same, I will make every effort to see that after my departure you may be able to recall these things. That means, of course, that he will make an effort to go out and buy a pen and write down all that he's saying so that when he dies no one can get rid of it. So in verse 5 and in verse 10 and in verse 15 and elsewhere in this letter, in chapter 3 in particular, Peter exhorts the Christians to whom he's writing, make an effort to advance in your Christian experience. And you'll see that the advance in verses 5 to 7 begins with faith in verse 5 and ends in love at the end of verse 7. That means it begins at the beginning of the Christian life when God grants us faith, verse 1, and please God, he will grant many faith through Billy Graham's visit in June, and goes on to maturity, which is Christian love, that is, the peak, the mountain peak that none of us have yet reached, of perfect Christ-likeness. So that effort to grow from faith to love, from the beginning of our Christian life to Christian maturity, is what he means in chapter 3, verse 18, when at the end of his little letter, he exhorts us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The two things, friends, are the same. To grow in the knowledge of God is to grow in these moral and ethical and spiritual ways in verse 5 to 7. So that's our theme on these three Sunday mornings, in case you haven't yet caught up with it. I hope by now it's absolutely plain. It's to make an effort personally to grow as a Christian, Christian growth. Now, it's also a buzz subject in the last 10 years in evangelical circles to talk about church growth. And church growth is right at the top of the agenda on our own church council. Recently, we've been talking about our premises, which are not adequate for the number of people who've come. We burst out of St. Helens and St. Andrews, and if you come at 7 o'clock on Sunday evening, you will see the reason why we need more room there and in many other places. We shall run out of money if we go on growing at the rate we do, and we shall run out of the number of staff to do it, and so on. So we've been talking about the growth of premises and money and staff. And it's very easy to talk about these things and to forget that unless they're undergirded by the growth as Christians of all the true members of St. Helens, then that kind of church growth will in the end collapse into nothingness. It will simply become empire building, something that is impressive to the outsider, that looks good on paper, that makes people feel that St. Helens is alive when really it is not. So let's get that plain, that to talk about church growth without Christian growth is to talk about the outward shell without the inner reality. Very easy to test church growth, to number all the young people who come on a Sunday night, but not at all easy for us to measure Christian growth. Indeed, only the angels can do so. But Peter is urging the churches to grow as individual Christians, and I think you'll agree with me that that integrity must be of first importance. Now, last week we began by seeing two reasons why this making an effort as a Christian, this trying our best to grow as Christians, is very seldom taught properly in Bible-loving pulpits. The first reason, very shortly, was that the nominal Christianity of our neighbours in Britain, this nominal Christianity has as its really essential understanding that all that we are talking about when it comes to salvation is to tell them to pull up their socks and make an effort. We know that. We know that that is the gospel of the average Englishman, Scotsman, Welshman, and Irishman. And therefore, when I come to prepare for next Saturday's dinner that the partnership is running at St. Andrew's, I'm so sure that all those who are guests will believe that all that we are saying is try harder and you might get to heaven, that I'm tempted simply to give a talk on not of works. Now, whenever you meet the average Englishman and want to give a talk to him, you're tempted, aren't you, to start there? Because you know that he thinks that we go to heaven because we try our best. Not that any of us do, of course. When I was a very young curate, I remember going round the men's ward. The men's wards are appalling. They're always worse than the women's wards in hospital. They always have the news of the world up like that, or the people, and they don't listen to you singing, and they don't listen to you preaching. And if you go up to them and talk at the bed afterwards, they will say, as they used to say to me, they see you, and they say, well, I'm doing my best. I've always done my best. To which I always used to reply, you are an old fraud, aren't you? I'm sure you haven't, and I haven't either, so let's start talking honestly. And then they'd look slightly affronted, and hopefully you'd have a decent conversation. But that's very much, isn't it? The man in the hospital bed, as all you medics, talks like that awful nonsense. And therefore, whenever the Christian evangelist gets up, he has to spend an enormous amount of time saying, you don't get to heaven that way. Result, when we become Christians, we forget to tell you that though you don't enter the kingdom of heaven by effort, but by the sheer grace of God, you will never become a useful Christian without a great deal of effort. The second reason why this has not occupied biblical and evangelical pulpits is because of a bogus holiness teaching that goes right back into the 18th century that has largely covered a great deal of teaching on Christian sanctification ever since, which colored the early Keswick Convention teaching, though hopefully not today, which is that simply by faith we enter into the fullness of sanctification as we do of justification. I blush, though you may not see it, to quote to you from the old Keswick hymn book the following hymn as it begins. Holiness by faith in Jesus, not by effort of my own. Now that is dreadful theology. You can see what they're getting at. Without faith, there is no chance of living a Christ-like life. But the danger is, as in all that holiness teaching, to regard effort as carnal and to suppose that when a preacher talks about effort, he is talking about doing things in our own strength. My friends, the people of verse 5 have already gone through verse 3 and 4. They've already learnt about the divine power of verse 3 that has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has given us the power to live for Christ. God has given us the resources to live a Christian life. But those resources will never effectively reach out into daily life without effort. And no doubt one of the reasons for dissatisfaction in the churches of Peter's day that led them to listen to the false teachers was that they were believing in God's power but not putting their back into translating that into daily life. Last week also, you remember, I tried to give you the motivations for making an effort, which were, one, that we might become useful Christians, verse 8. Now, let me not contradict what Hugh has said. I believe that church and life classes for a crusade are often the most valuable thing in a crusade, because they train Christians to talk to their friends. And I think I'm right in saying that you can't be a counselor or a steward at a big crusade without having been to them. But having said that, no amount of training in the techniques of bringing people to Christ is of any use unless I am growing in verses 5, 6, and 7. Obviously, to be a useful Christian, I must be a real, living, growing Christian. And then secondly, we saw that if we do not grow like this, then verse 10, there will come those dreadful falls, those collapses that are such a scandal in the Christian church. And only in this last fortnight, some of you here will know of a very important Christian organization in London where one of the leaders has had a sad collapse of faith and, as it often takes the form these days, has left his wife and family, gone off with somebody else. Now that brings, doesn't it, appalling sorrow to the Christian community, appalling shock. And it seems to happen more and more today. These collapses amongst people who had been known as Christian leaders. Let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall. This is something for pulpit as well as for pew, isn't it? And what verse 10 says is that we will never fall like that if we make an effort to confirm our call and election. But that if we make no effort to grow, then these sad collapses will become something we shall hear of more and more. I want us to pray against these things, both in our own life here as a Christian community and in the wider Christian community. But prayer is not enough. We've got to urge people to grow in these qualities if they are not to fall. Well, now we must go on from last week. And I want now, today and next Sunday morning, to apply this teaching on Christian growth in two directions. I want to apply it to life in the Christian community today, and then I want to apply it to life in society and secular, in the secular community next week. I want you to pray for me as I prepare for next week, because I think this is a much neglected theme. There's an enormous amount, isn't there, of teaching today in evangelical circles about social concern, about the inner city, about social justice, about how we have not done our share in these things. And no doubt there's a great deal of truth in that. But what I want to do next Sunday morning is to connect our concern for social justice with our own advance in righteousness. You see, for the Christians to be talking about social justice and righteousness in our social organization without growing in it in themselves is a form of hypocrisy. This weekend we hear of President Mitterrand's friend who has been caught out in insider dealing. Now, there is no doubt that Mr. Mitterrand, as a young politician, was very concerned and no doubt still is with social justice. And for all I know, this friend of him was also one of these politicians very concerned to spread justice in society in France. But you see, what has happened is that someone who is concerned with a social program is suddenly discovered to have lived a life of dishonesty in his own financial life. Now, my friends, that's what we're going to be talking about next Sunday morning. It's a very, very important connection. The church has no right to pontificate about social justice if in our congregations we are not living just and righteous lives. Otherwise, this kind of talk, as it so often is in the political sphere, is really a form of hypocrisy, really a form of moral humbug. And as we who are keen cricketers have to live through the next week, you will understand what I mean. Now we're going to talk about this in matter of the life in the churches, in strong churches. Strong churches depend upon strong individual Christians. We can apply this to our own denomination, not that you are all belongers to the Church of England, but the Church of England has very large influence in this country still. It has a very large, enormous property portfolio. It has very large coverage. It appoints chaplains to army, navy, air force, prisons, and so on. It has a very high media profile. Never a week goes past without leaders having their photographs in the paper. It has a very large financial resource, despite what it may say. Is the Church of England strong in our country today? Answer, we know it's not. You see, you can have all those things, but without growth in virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, and brotherly affection that people can see when they come to church, then strength is not strength, is it? Now, what we're talking about here is the lavish provision. The little verb to add, by the way, to supplement, refers in Greek classical writing to those who, when called upon to contribute, to provide a choir at some great festival, do so lavishly, a kind of Lord Sainsbury in the ancient Greek world. And they wouldn't dream, would they, being asked to provide a chorus for some great festival in Athens without putting down 100,000 on the table. They wouldn't dare add their name to it unless it was a pretty big sum. Well, now, that's what he's talking about here. He's saying, I want you lavishly to add to your faith these qualities. So let's take these six central qualities that are here. By the way, they're not chosen at random. They're not a quotation from somewhere else. They are governed by the lives of the false ministers in the churches. Isn't that a shock? Why Peter mentions these very things is because the one thing that these false ministers lacked was virtue and knowledge and self-control, etc. They were full of boastful and powerful teaching, but they lacked these things, and therefore they did not have credibility. A crisis had hit the church. People with a tremendous message, apparently, who did not show these Christian qualities. Well, a crisis has hit American evangelism in that regard, hasn't it? Evangelists on television have been seen in their daily lives not to show these qualities, and therefore there is a crisis in that regard. So in Christianity Today, one famous evangelist said that he didn't like being called an evangelist because the name had become rather a dirty word, with one bright exception, we may say, and that, of course, was shown last week, wasn't it? When Dr. Billy Graham, gave the prayer at the president's inauguration. You know, Billy Graham has almost become, hasn't he, the chaplain to the American people. And yet he's an evangelist. And people have harsh words to speak about these television evangelists. But you see, here is a man who has grown these qualities, who is seen to be pure, who is seen to have grown as a Christian. His reputation, his position is unchallenged in America today and indeed throughout the world, where he seems to be able to talk to any national leader. His position is unchallenged for the simple reason that as an individual Christian, he has made effort to supplement his faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And it seems to me that he stands out as a very, very remarkable example of the fact that this is what gives credibility to evangelism and to biblical thinking and teaching. Well, now, let's plunge into this. Just one more word of introduction. I seem to be finding it difficult to get off the first tee this morning. I'm sorry. But you will see, if you look at this little letter of 2 Peter, wake up again. Yes, this is going to be good if you listen carefully. We're going to get there. You will see that Christianity is called the way. You knew that already, didn't you? Well, I wonder, did you know it well enough? Look at chapter 2, verse 2. You'll see there that Christianity is called the way of truth. Many will follow their licentiousness, because of them, the way of truth will be reviled. That's Christianity, the way of truth. But in chapter 2, verse 21, what is it called? Somebody tell me, 2:21, so that I know that somebody right out there is awake. Why, thank you, the way of righteousness. Now, it's interesting. In the Good News Bible that I turned up last night, the translators have put the way of truth with capitals, capital W, capital T. When it came to the way of righteousness, no capitals. Obviously, the translator had missed it. It's very important to see that 2 Peter says both. The way of truth must be the way of righteousness. So the righteousness ought to have a capital just like T, truth. So that's what we're looking about now. Those who come to the truth should be righteous people. First then, verse 5. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Goodness, moral energy. Well, now here's a shock. That is not a New Testament word, really. It appears only once in the New Testament apart from this, when Paul in Philippians tells us to think on these things. And it is a stock classical word from ancient Greece, used by Greek moralists to describe what it meant to be a good pagan. Greek moralists believed in virtue, and some practiced it. So why then, when Paul and Peter come to describe being a Christian, do they use a word straight out of pagan ethics? I think the reason is very simple. What Peter is saying here is that the first mark of a believer should be that he lives up to the standard of the decent pagan. And that standard may be very high. It was high sometimes in ancient Greece. Look back at chapter 2, verse 2. You see, because the false teachers were preaching and living licentiously, what was happening, verse 2? What was happening? The way of truth was being maligned, spoken against. By whom? By the outsider, of course. Haven't you found that the outsider wants any old stick sometimes to beat Christianity with? And if he can find that the general standard of Christian living amongst the believers is not what it is amongst the unbelievers, why, he delights to speak against us. Of course, it's terribly hard for us, isn't it? Because we're not surrounded by decent Greek pagans. We're surrounded by people who've had 1,000 years of Christian teaching. We are surrounded by a culture which knows perfectly well many of the great Christian virtues. So that many of our non-Christian neighbors live remarkably good lives. And often put us to shame. What about Lord Harding, the great general who died this week? All the obituaries this week have pointed out what a remarkable general he was. Unlike many of the other prima donnas on the battlefield, he never lost his temper. He was always polite. He seems to have been the model man. But I happen to have read his biography. And his Christian profession was virtually non-existent as far as I can make out. That's very humbling to us, isn't it? There is a man who was a model in his public and private life, but really made no very great profession about the church or Christianity. I hope I'm wrong about that. I have only read a biography, and obviously I don't know the man. But you see, that really does put us on our mettle, doesn't it? Are we as Christians beginning to live lives that measure up to that kind of standard? Well, the answer, I'm afraid, is that it's a great struggle. Well, exactly what Peter is saying. It's a great struggle. What about that person down the road who's no kind of a Christian, yet when there's trouble in the road, they're the first round, aren't they, with a dish of hot food or a word of sympathy? Well, so often, aren't we, like the priest and the Levite, hurrying to a Bible study? That's very telling, isn't it? No wonder he says what he does say. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Secondly, virtue with knowledge. Now, some of the commentators say that knowledge here means discernment, but I doubt it because I think discernment is a fruit of experience. Question of the week. Did the church in Manchester make a fool of itself with Mr. Mendes or not? Only Christian discernment can give you any kind of answer to that. I don't think actually he's referring to discernment here. I prefer the interpretation of the word knowledge that it means, surprise, surprise, knowledge. That it means that the Christian is actually growing in the knowledge of his faith. That is, he's doing real Bible study. He's reading. He's learning. He's going to read Marg Learn. She is too. Because 3:16, look, 3:16, there are some things in Paul's writings hard to understand. Read Mark Learn Tours. Have you discovered that with Romans yet? If not, you must be a very extraordinary person. Please come and help me, because I find Romans very hard in places. You see what he says? There are some things in Paul hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. Are you growing in knowledge? See, the church is pitifully ignorant today. We no longer live in the day of great Bible classes. You know, when I was a lad, I know it's a long time ago, but there were these great crusader classes up and down the country with, 100 members studying the Bible every Sunday. You don't find these things so much today, do you? I was thrilled on Wednesday morning to go to Read, Mark, Learn amongst the businessmen. And I went to Charles Dobby's group with the Ministry of Defense. I tell you, these Ministry of Defense men really work hard. I think they put the city rather to shame. It was a really thrilling hour to see Charles Dobby teaching these men of the Ministry of Defense Mark's Gospel and how eager they were to learn. And it was obvious sitting around the table within half an hour that some really knew a great deal, but some knew very little. But I think it's a thrill, isn't it, to feel that these men, many of them, have come from the Ministry of the Defense, have found a Savior in Jesus Christ, and before they go away again from London on some assignment in the Navy or Army or maybe in retirement, they grow in knowledge so that they can be useful when they are Christians elsewhere. Thirdly, back to 2 Peter, what's the third one? Make an effort to grow in self-control. Now, I want you to look at Galatians 5:23, and some of you lovebirds, if you just disentangle a hand for a moment, turn to Galatians 5:23, it will be a great help to me. Marriage preparation class is already getting over full at the moment. Galatians 5:23. Now, what is a fruit of the Spirit according to Galatians 5:23? Gentleness, self-control. So I think most older Christians here could have pinpointed that one very quickly. Without the Holy Spirit, there's no likelihood of self-control. But isn't it a striking balance that Peter says that self-control will not come without effort? Paul says without the Holy Spirit, no chance. Peter says, without effort, no chance. Effort that is governed by the Holy Spirit. See, I believe absolutely what we sang just now. Every virtue we possess and every victory won and every thought of holiness are his alone, of course. But it won't become mine without effort. When I make the effort, I will know very well that the victory belonged to Jesus Christ. Well, I could mention many things from this letter, but the mark of the false teachers, you'll have to take this on trust from me, the mark of the false teachers in chapter 2 is that they were greedy. Greedy for money, drink, and sex. Well, of course, that's got nothing to do with the 20th century, has it? So we'll pass by. Or has it? Or has it? It's funny, isn't it, how the Bible is relevant without being made relevant? Greed for money, that's eating up much of the city today and spoiling the city. Greed for food and drink, well, it's very close to all of us, isn't it? Greed for sexual stimulation and fantasy and so on. Well, you won't get self-control without an effort. There used to be in the Church of England an old discipline at Lent. And, you know, when I was brought up and told about this, I used rather to smile at it because people used to give up a lump of sugar in Lent every cup of coffee. I don't smile anymore because I know from my own nature and from other people's nature these things aren't as easy to do as you think. And what about giving up coffee? Well, you go to many offices in the city, that's the very last thing they can do. Many a journalist den, many a senior common room, why, they come in from Form 2 on geography, don't they? Very gasping for the drug. So would you if you were doing Form 2 geography. I think we don't realize what slaves we are to many things, and I would just suggest to you that the old Lenten disciplines may seem, well, they're not in the Bible, but they may be wise. I certainly feel that for myself. I'm not going to tell you what I'm giving up, because you might ask me awkward questions in 2 or 3 weeks' time. But I'm very conscious that self-control is hardly won. And if you're not conscious of that, then you ought to go to heaven straight away. Fourth, perseverance, steadfastness. Well, I won't stop on that, but that's so necessary, isn't it? John Chapman's great motto, keep plugging on. That is the meaning of the Christian life. And these false teachers were very impatient, as we know from chapter 3, about the coming of the Lord. And they couldn't wait. Well, this matter of keeping plugging on in when the storm is against us, in disappointment, when a job is lost, when bereavement comes, when our plans don't come to pass, when we pray and we don't get answers, when things look discouraging in our Read, Mark, Learn, and half a dozen people, or even if one person fails to turn up and never comes again. These are hard to bear, aren't they? But perseverance means that when I'm just about to go to Helen Campbell at the beginning of February and give up my Read, Mark, Learn class, I don't. That needs a tremendous effort. Fifthly, godliness, reverence, being God-fearing. I suppose really it's true religion, that, isn't it? And it's a big shock when you're ordained, as I've sometimes said, to find that in the heart often of organized church life, there's a great deal of ungodliness. To find that a cathedral chapter or a missionary committee can be as full of jealousy as anything you would find out in the world. It's a big shock, isn't it? Well, that takes an effort, doesn't it, to grow in godliness, so that we are in our activities at St. Helens just what we are when we talk to others outside. And last of all, brotherly affection. Greek word, Philadelphia. Not pronounced like that in Greek, but that's its modern pronunciation. The city of brotherly affection. They tried to do without a police force for 12 months when Philadelphia was founded, and then discovered they couldn't manage. But actually, it's not a civil concept here. It's a Christian family concept, saying that within the Christian family, there should be bearing one another's burdens, enjoying one another's company, and so on. Those things that make a church a church. Well, if we grow in these things and make an effort to do so, and I must stop now, what will be the result of it? Well, there will be three results. First, there will be stability. We talked about individual stability in chapter 1, verse 10, but there will also be corporate stability, chapter 3, verse 17. It's very interesting that chapter 1, verse 10 is singular, it's individual. Chapter 3, verse 17 is plural, it's corporate. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men. The church will be stable. There's a fascinating article in yesterday's Times from Clifford Longley. I dare say some of you have already seen it. On the astonishing change in the last 25 years, the argument of religion and science. And he quotes an article of Dr. Bronowski in 1952, where it seemed that science made belief in God impossible. And the situation intellectually today, as many of you know, in scientific circles, is that science makes unbelief virtually intellectually impossible. They're stopped short, of course, of proof, because God never intends to back people into faith that way. But it's a fascinating article. I put some copies on the back to show the amazing change in the last 25 years. And Longley speaks of a particular booklet on it, and it says, it's remarkable how the Christians no longer feel the need to apologize for their beliefs in the secular scientific world. And then he adds a very telling little phrase. Perhaps they should apologize for their apologies. In other words, think of all the apologies in the last 100 years of Christians apologizing for Genesis, of Christians apologizing for this, that, and the other, Christians feeling very embarrassed in the scientific community, when there was no need at all. It only takes, doesn't it, one atheistic school teacher to knock us off our pedestal. How pathetic. We lack stability. Well, if we grow like this, we shan't. First, there will be stability. Secondly, there will be spirituality. This growing in these qualities is what Peter means by growing in the knowledge of God. There is no growing in the knowledge of God without self-control and steadfastness. How much I've needed to learn that and you need to learn that, because it seems so mundane. You know, it's much more fun to be told that I grow in spirituality if I spend an hour emptying my head and gazing at God, and any thought that comes into my mind I put down on a piece of paper. It's much more fun to be spiritual like that, isn't it? But actually the New Testament tells me to beware of all that kind of mysticism. It's not the way ahead. I get to know God better by self-control and steadfastness and brotherly affection. What a strange doctrine. Thirdly, there will be authentic ministry. Did you hear this? There's a listening station in the Saddell household which listens to early morning Sunday programs. And Phil tells me this morning that an atheist wrote into the Sunday program this morning and said he was very glad to listen in because it gave him ammunition, said he knew what the opposition was up to. He only revealed at the end of the interview that he was a church organist. Well, we live in a fantasy world, don't we, today? You see, it's one thing to have a church organist as an atheist, but it's a pity when it gets into the pulpit. But it has all too often, hasn't it? And it had even in the first century. And Peter is saying, if we grow in godliness, we shall soon find out there's false shepherds of the sheep, and we shall remove them. The church will be too strong, too vigorous, too full of life and morality and grace and the knowledge of God. These men won't be able to live in it. Well, I believe profoundly that that's finally the way in which the church rids itself of false leadership. It rids itself of false leadership because the church is so full of life that ministers without true, authentic ministry have no place in it. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the apostles and their teaching. We thank you for this rather convicting imperative to make an effort. And we ask that we may be delivered during this month from spiritual laziness and lethargy, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit we may make an effort to win the victory, to be patient and steadfast, to be controlled, self-controlled, and to manifest in our communal life that brotherly affection that makes church life such a joy. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.